There's another false doctrine which is being taught that's in connection with the atonement, which is a misinterpretation of some verses in Scripture in Hebrews. I want to read those passages to you. Just point this out quick. It has to do with the consciousness of sin. Okay, the consciousness of sin. I'm going to start in Hebrews chapter 9, 7 through 9, and verse 14. It says, talking about the priest who's going into the, this is all about the Day of Atonement here. It's talking about the priest going behind the second veil, which is the, into the holy of holies. It says, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which is a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did this service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says this, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased being offered, because that the worshipper, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Okay, so this error that some people teach, particularly some end time people, is that the Jesus' death on the cross is meant to remove all the consciousness of sin from a person's life. But the subject there is the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement concerns sins past. We're talking about sins past, okay? And the writer of Hebrews is describing the difference between the literal Day of Atonement in the Old Testament and the reality in the New Testament. And the consciousness of, it's not present of future sins. It's the sins that are past. See, the very existence of the rituals of the Day of Atonement reminded all the people of the sins they had committed the previous year. And that's the whole point of that whole day. The whole point of the day was to get rid of those sins, cover them, forgive them, send them out in the wilderness. And during that day, they were to be repenting of those sins, they were to be thinking of those sins, they were to be confessing those sins to God. You know, their heads were to be hung low in shame during that whole ritual until it was completed and they knew they were forgiven. Their conscience could not possibly be made free from sin when they had to think about sin that whole day, every year. So the writer of Hebrews is simply explaining the difference there between the type and the shadow under the Old Covenant and the spiritual reality under the New Covenant. Under the New Covenant, we only experience our personal Day of Atonement once. After that, there'll be no more remembrance of our past sins. You know, we don't have to go through this every year. We don't have to experience a personal atonement every year of our past sins. We don't have to do that. So that's another area that's taught. There's all kinds of confusion and confusing ideas taught regarding this Day of Atonement and spiritual realities it portrays there. Now, Israel's literal Day of Atonement, it contains various levels of truth. And so far I've been talking about the concepts of forgiveness and removal of sin, particularly past sin, okay? But there's another level of truth here that's revealed in this day, and that's what I want to get to. And it has to do with becoming one, and they went into the presence of God. When the high priest went behind the veil, he was just doing so as a representative of the people. When Jesus went through the veil, he did so as a forerunner. He wasn't just representing us, he was paving the way for us to go through that veil ourselves. And we'll read some other scriptures from Hebrews here. Hebrews 6, 18 through 20 says this, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, a forerunner is a trailblazer. He goes ahead of the rest and clears the way. He makes sure it's safe for them to follow. And Jesus did not enter the Holy of Holies for himself alone. He just didn't enter in there to represent us. He paved the way for us to enter in ourselves. And we were to follow him through the veil into the presence of the Lord. So entering the Holy of Holies in the Tabernacle of Moses, it represented, among other things, entering the presence of God. The writer of Hebrews says that while the Old Covenant and the Old Priesthood remained intact, remained in force, the way that God's presence, actual presence, was not yet made manifest. The people could not walk in the presence of God. And that's why the Son had to come and institute a new covenant and a new priestly order, okay? And he blazed a trail through the veil so, you know, the way into the Holy of Holies would be revealed so people could follow. While the first covenant stood, the path into the Holy of Holies was blocked. But that veil has been torn. You know, and this is where most people get confused, because it appears like he's talking about going to heaven. Because first he said going beyond the veil represents passing into the heavens. You'll see these in the notes. It's Hebrews chapter 4. I'm reading through Hebrews chapter 4 and a couple of verses from chapter 9, because it's talking about the same thing there. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. See, the Day of Atonement is all about going behind the veil. It's all about being made one with God. It's all about having the sins taken away from your life. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now the things which we have spoken, this is a sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not this building, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. So saying, when Christ went behind the veil, he went into heaven. He went in the very throne, the right hand of the throne of the majesty of God. He went into the heaven itself. So Jesus going behind the veil represents clearly these verses, Jesus entering heaven. And since it's clear that going behind the veil means passing into the heavens here in these passages, many people assume that when a writer of Hebrews talked about Jesus being our forerunner, he just meant he made a way for us to go to heaven someday. But you read the other places in Hebrews, that can't be true. For instance, in 10:19, the writer of Hebrews says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this is why the gospel records that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom when he died on the cross. The veil being torn signified that the way into the Holy of Holies was now open for everybody. And so while it's true Jesus has passed into the heavens and he has cleansed the true sanctuary with his blood, and it's true that we should anchor our hope in him, it's not really true that entering behind the veil for us means dying to go to heaven. The writer of Hebrews stated very clearly that we are to follow the forerunner through the veil today, not after we die, today. You know, he said we're to draw near. We're to draw near. Draw near to what? Draw near the presence of the person of God behind the veil. Draw near the Lord. The veil's been opened. Go behind the veil and draw near to him. And how are you supposed to follow Jesus behind the veil? Through that new and living way that he has instituted, consecrated by his blood. So how are you supposed to reconcile these two contradicting thoughts here? It seems like they're contradictory. You know, does going behind the veil mean going to heaven? Going to heaven, when you go through the veil, that has to do with going behind the veil physically. And Jesus passed into the heavens, he passed behind the veil physically. Resurrection is resurrection, right? Following Jesus physically, beyond the veil, into heaven, that's a future hope. However, we don't have to wait to enter beyond the veil physically in order to go beyond the veil spiritually. And right here, an understanding of the difference between our spirit, soul, and body becomes very crucial, see? Because our spirits, when we're born again, our spirits are regenerated, they're saved, and they're raised to be seated together with Christ in heavenly places, Paul says. That is behind the veil. The spirit now dwells in heavenly places with Christ behind the veil, in the very presence of God. That's where our spirit dwells. Our bodies have not yet gone behind the veil, and they won't go beyond the veil until they're glorified at the resurrection when Jesus comes. All right. So going beyond the veil physically is a future hope. The spirit's already behind the veil. The body will go there at the resurrection. So the reference by the writer of Hebrews to going behind the veil today, that has to do with our souls. That has to do with the soul realm. It's in the realm of the soul that we must draw near to God behind the veil. It's in the realm of the soul that we must enter into the Holy of Holies by that new and living way. He's talking about the soul here. But however, in order to go behind the veil and live permanently, dwell permanently in the presence of Almighty God, the soul has to be completely purged and completely purified from every vestige of Satan and sin and self. And this is, I believe, the central purpose of the real Day of Atonement. This is what atonement's all about. It's during the season, the spiritual season of atonement, that our personalities are going to be made fit to permanently dwell in the presence of a holy God. It's during this time that the soul, that's our minds, our wills, our desires, our emotions, they're going to be completely and fully cleansed once and for all for those who are doing their part, for those who are afflicting their soul. This is going to be the spiritual fulfillment of the Jewish feast of the Day of Atonement. We're going to be made one with God in truth. Now, I believe it's going to take a special work of redemption, and I believe that special work is exactly what the Apostle Peter is talking about when he penned the following words, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Unto you who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto a salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. And this salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time, I don't believe is a reference to our initial salvation experience, the born-again experience, which Peter had already experienced at that point. I don't believe it's a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because Peter had already experienced that as well on the day of Pentecost. I think he's talking about something God has in store for those of us in the last days, those who have been kept by the power of God as a result of being faithful to him, as a result of obeying his will and doing the things he's told us to do, that enables him to keep us. And those who are being kept by the power of God because they're being faithful to him, I believe there's going to be a special salvation brought to them, and it has to do with the soul, in particular the mind. Okay? I think it has to do with the sealing of our minds. So we're going to talk about the sealing of the mind. Our minds are going to be sealed, I believe. It's a special thing for the people living in the last days who are going into tabernacles. They're going to fulfill this feast. You see, no matter how pure we allow God to make our hearts, the enemy has been given the power and the authority to shoot his evil thoughts into our minds. Satan has been given the power to shoot his thoughts into our brains. And nobody can take that power from him because it was given to him by God. And that's the main reason Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, when he tells us to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Remember that scripture? Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Thoughts can come from our own hearts. Thoughts can come from our own fallen nature. But I believe the Christian who is really serious about his walk with God, he's going to be putting that fallen nature to death. And he's going to be allowing the Holy Spirit to change that old heart of his and cleanse it. And those things will cut down majorly on the types of thoughts that are coming from those two places. But Satan and his demons are a different story. You can't cleanse them. You can't change them. You can't crucify them. You can't stop them from shooting their thoughts into your brain. No matter how pure and how holy you become, you can't stop that. Now, people don't like to admit that. They don't like to acknowledge that. Don't like to deal with it, but it's the truth. Of course, we don't have to listen to those thoughts. We don't have to accept those thoughts. We don't have to act on them or obey them. Okay, we have the power to not listen to them, to reject them, to not obey them. We're not powerless, but we don't have the power to stop him from doing that right now. However, by the time the Day of Atonement is over, by the time this season of atonement is finished, I believe that whole situation is going to change. Because I believe God's going to, somewhere in during this process, he's going to seal the minds of the saints who are doing their part, of the people who are afflicting their souls in this hour. And I mean, that's one of the purposes of the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. Those people are not going to be sealed in order to protect them, you know, from the coming judgments and the wrath of God. I believe their minds are going to be sealed too. So the enemy will no longer be able to shoot his thoughts into their brains. This is why when you see that same group of people later in Revelation chapter 14, it says they have the name of God, the Father, written in the forehead. Let me read that. Talk about the same group of people who have been sealed back in Revelation 7. Here they're in 14, seen on Mount Zion with a lamb. It says, "I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." Having his Father's name written in their forehead. And the fact that these people have the Father's name written in their foreheads, I believe, reveals two very important truths for those who have ears to hear what the Spirit's saying. First of all, it reveals that these people are walking in the Feast of Tabernacles. It doesn't say they had the name of Jesus or the name of the Holy Spirit written in their foreheads. See, because they progressed past their Passover relationship with Jesus, past their Pentecostal relationship with the Holy Spirit, and they're now walking in a tabernacle's relationship with the Father. Secondly, the name of the Father was written in their foreheads, not on their foreheads. In their foreheads. Name means nature. Many times in Scripture, a name means the nature of somebody. So when John is describing this people, he's describing the people who have the nature of the Father fully formed in their minds. It's not some kind of stamp on their heads, you know, like the mark of the beast or something. There's a nature of the Father formed in their minds. He's describing the people whose minds are in the complete government or control of the Father. He is describing a people whose minds have been permanently and completely filled with the nature, the thoughts, the wisdom, and the desires of the Father. The thoughts and desires of the Father, it fills their minds so completely, there's no room, there's simply no room for anything else to get in there. When he's described those people, he's talking about people whose minds have been sealed, and the enemy will never again be able to shoot his thoughts into them. You know, you all take it with a grain of salt, take it, you know, take it to the Lord. If you don't witness to it, that's fine, but that's what I believe he's talking about there. So I believe the salvation in the last days that Peter referred to is the salvation of the mind in the sense of it being sealed. Okay, and those who experience this sealing will be those who have been faithful to do their part, which is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. As we continue to obey the Lord in this area of taking every thought captive, one of these days, he's going to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He's going to seal that mind permanently. He's going to fill it with himself. The central theme of the Day of Atonement is God making his people fit to dwell with him permanently in a state of holiness and righteousness. And making us fit to dwell with him requires that God does some things and that we do some things. God's part is to provide the sacrifice, the blood, the priest, forgiveness, redemption. Our part is to afflict our souls during this particular season when this work is going to be done. Now, afflicting our souls, it really is, what it's talking about is self-denial, okay? Just self-denial. You know, when you're fasting, you deny yourself food. When you know, all those other things that God was talking about in that fast that they weren't doing, is denying yourself pleasure, denying yourself this. You know, afflicting the soul is a denial of self there. It's denying yourself things. That's really the principle behind it. Now, I put this same chart, I think when I did the Passover message, I gave a little chart about the three deaths and how they interrelate with all these different other aspects of salvation. And I'm going to include that again because you need to see this as I'm talking about it or as you're reading it to get this clear in your mind, okay? The scripture reveals that there's three different deaths that the person formed in the image of Christ in order to actually go behind the veil. And the first death is death to the world, which is represented by our deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. When you come out of Egypt, when you're first delivered, Passover, that's a death to the world. The second death is death to sin, which is represented by Israel's coming to Mount Sinai. It was at Mount Sinai that God gave the people of Israel the Torah, the law. And the Torah was designed to show them what sin was, to show them how to sanctify themselves and live a holy life as much as was possible for a human being at that point. That was death to sin and death to the world. Those are the two first feasts. Death to the world is the Passover feast. Death to sin is the Pentecost feast. When you get baptized in the Spirit, not only do you get ministries and gifts of the Spirit, you also get an extra shot of power to overcome these sins. There's power there. Not just to do ministry, not just to prophesy and do, you know, speak in tongues. There's power to overcome sin there. The third death is death to self. And that's represented by Israel crossing over Jordan to take the promised land. You only get the promised land, you get the inheritance through death to self. Death to sin and death to the world is necessary. But death to self is the last one that brings you into the inheritance, okay? Now, death to self is by far the hardest death that we must experience because it's we who must die. And this death is the least understood, I'm sorry to say, the least understood by people, even by many of those who preach it. I mean, I see so much confusion wherever I turn with regards to this type of death because what most people do, I don't know anybody that doesn't do this, actually. They lump together all three of these different kinds of deaths. They lump them all together, and they call the whole thing death to self. But the fact is, death to self is not the same as death to sin or death to the world. It's a different kind of death, completely different. When we're dying to sin or dying to the world, we are dying to things that are sinful, to things that are immoral, to things that are unlawful, to things that are displeasing to God. That's not the issue with death to self. Death to self is a completely different kind of issue. When you're dying to self, you're dealing with things that are not sinful and immoral and illegal and unlawful. Death to self has to do with denying ourselves things that are lawful, things that are acceptable before God. If you want to know what real death to self is, look at the life of Jesus. Jesus walked in death to self. And the self he denied was not worldly or sinful. The things Jesus denied himself were things that were acceptable before God. Sin, iniquity, worldliness, these are not the things we must deny when it comes to self. The denial of self involves the denial of those things which we can legally and morally partake of, but which will hinder the life of Christ, nevertheless, from coming forth in us. And the reason most believers cannot and will not embrace the true death to self. They talk about death to self, but they're not in the real death to self walk. And they don't even know what the real death to self message is. And the reason is precisely this, because the things that we're required to deny ourselves in this kind of death are things that are lawful, things that are right, things that are acceptable and moral. Before those kind of things must be denied. They think the only thing you have to deny is sinful things, wicked things, evil things, okay? I mean, I listened to a minister recently who was telling some of the people in his congregation how to overcome some of the things they're involved in, like smoking cigarettes, smoking pot, drinking alcohol, you know, watching pornography. And he was telling them he explained how to overcome all these things. And I thought, my God, I mean, these people can't even bring themselves to lay down the things they know are sinful, the things they know are sinful before God. How much less would they be willing to lay down things which are acceptable and legal and lawful before God? All right? Jesus consistently laid down his own will in order to have the life of the Father come forth in him. Sin wasn't even an issue. Worldliness wasn't even an issue. The things he may have desired for himself were lawful things. I have a question for people who just have this whole thing skewed in their mind and twisted. Is it possible for a believer, like you or me, to have a desire of our own that is not sinful and worldly and evil? Or is every single desire that comes from our self-life, is it evil? Well, for most ministers, the answer is clear. Every desire we have is sinful and wicked. I don't believe there are many human desires that are not wicked and evil in themselves, according to the law of God. Did you ever have a desire to get married? You think that's a wicked desire? How about Christians? Many times Christians, you know, we have a desire to minister to somebody. We don't want one across that has a need, or someone who's in trouble. We have a desire to minister to them, to help them get out of trouble. Yet that desire is not really coming from God. It's just our human desire to help somebody. They're in need, they're in trouble, and our heart reaches out to them and we want to help them. That's desire. It's coming from us. But it's not coming from God. Now, do you think God sits in heaven condemning every person who has a desire to help others when that desire isn't coming from him? I mean, people don't seem to realize the human heart can have good desires, can desire good things. The human heart can desire moral things, righteous things. And when a heart desires something good or something that's morally acceptable or something that's legal and lawful before God, but which will hinder the Spirit of God coming forth in that person, that's when you need to die to self. That's when the real death to self message comes into play. When we desire sinful things, we need to die to sin. When we desire worldly things, we need to die to the world. When we desire good and proper things that will hinder the life of Christ from coming forth in us, that's when we need to die to self. Many Christians are willing to die to their sinful self or their worldly self, but they're not willing to die to their good self or their religious self. But in this season of atonement, God is commanding us to afflict our souls. He's requiring that we turn away from everything, that we lay down everything, both legal and illegal, both good and bad, both moral and immoral, both lawful and unlawful, that will hinder the life of Christ from coming forth in us. That's the Day of Atonement. It's a very serious, all-demanding day. God's demanding it all, the good and the bad. Now, let me read you a little scripture from Leviticus. I think this is the New International Version. It's not the King James Version, but anyway, Leviticus 23, 27 through 29 says this about the Day of Atonement, and it says, deny yourself instead of afflict your soul. I thought that'd be far be interesting, interesting verse to read. The 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves, and present an offering made unto the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when the atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. It's a very serious, serious time. The issues of the literal Day of Atonement were so serious, God said any Israelite who did not deny himself is going to be cut off from the people of Israel. And the same is true of the spiritual season of atonement which we are now living in. Christians who are trying to go into the deeper things of God, who are saying to themselves and those around them, and I want to go deep, I want to go into perfection, I want to go all the way with God. Those kind of people, if they're not denying themselves, they're going to be cut off from God's Israel in this day, in this season. They're going to end up being deceived by false doctrines, or some kind of bogus religious experience, or they'll go into some kind of deep self-deception regarding their own spiritual condition or something, God won't have it. It's a very serious time to live in, and if you're trying to go on deeper in God, you must afflict your souls. You must deny yourself. And now it's important that we know the difference. You know, it's important we know these feasts and know what's going on here, all right? Because it's important we know the difference between the kind of death God's requiring of those who are going past Pentecost and on in the tabernacles, and the kind of death other people are required to experience in the other two feasts. The Bible says all Christians, you have to take up the cross, that deny themselves if they want to be a disciple of Jesus. Okay, there's no way around that. But the level of death, the depth of death, the kind of death that different people experience, just as the spiritual level of life, the level of spiritual life we can walk in, is different according to where we're at spiritually, and how mature we are in the spirit, how much we know of God, how much we know of his ways, how close we are, you know. There's the same thing with life as is with death. Not everybody's required to walk in the same level, depth of death, of death that's being required of those who are seeking to walk in tabernacles. That death is total and complete. Absolutely total and complete. The object for us is to get to the place where we do only what the Father tells us to do, to say only what the Father tells us to say, to desire absolutely nothing but what the Father causes us to desire, to go absolutely nowhere except where the Father tells us to go, etc. The object of this feast at this time is to have every single part of our being, mind, motions, will, spirit, heart, desires, everything under the total, complete government of the Father. That's what atonement's all about. That's what the tabernacle is all about. It's a black and white thing here. And God's not requiring that kind of death and that kind of submission from people who are still walking in Passover and Pentecost. I mean, people in these two feasts, they couldn't handle that kind of death. It would just be too much of a burden for them to bear. There's a certain amount of death that everybody is required to walk in if you're a Christian, but it's not the complete, total, ultimate death that's being required of those who are going forth in tabernacles, who want to go behind the veil and be one with God in the soul realm. And it's important we understand this. It's important we understand that God isn't requiring the same level of death from everyone who's a Christian, because if we don't realize this, we could end up hurting others because, you know, we're going to try and put the same yoke that we're required to bear on them, and they won't be able to handle it. If we don't understand what's going on in the spirit, we'll try to put a yoke on people that God's not requiring them to carry. He's requiring us to carry it because we're going deeper in him. We're going to tabernacles. We're going into perfection. We're going into absolute purity. So we're required to wear that yoke. But not everybody's required to wear that yoke because not everybody's heading there. Not anybody even understands that's possible. So if you try to put that kind of a yoke on somebody who hasn't been called that way or doesn't know anything about it, is not walking that way, still in Pentecost, still in Passover, it'll kill them. It'll kill them. For instance, the people I heard, you know, that this minister was talking about, you know, who are having a problem laying down cigarettes or laying down drugs, laying down alcohol, you know, they'll never be able to bear the kind of yoke that God has called me to right now. You're trying to go to tabernacles, you can forget it. You try bringing people like that into this kind of a walk and put them, that kind of a yoke on them, when they're still dying to those kinds of sins of the world, the sins of the flesh, they'll snap. They'll just snap and go back to the world. They'll think God's a tyrant and all kinds of stuff. You know, they get all kinds of screwed up ideas about what God's doing and what kind of God he is. But those kind of people need a better salvation experience. They need a better Passover experience. Or maybe they need to be baptized in the Spirit and receive power to defeat those kinds of, you know, blatant sins. You know, and they need to get out of the world or something. But you can't take people like that and put this kind of a yoke on them. Well, the entire life is over. It's all over. Nothing. You don't do anything, think anything, go anywhere, say anything, except what Jesus, and that's what Jesus did. And he's the pattern son. He's the goal. He's the plumb line. We're not supposed to look at the church and all the failures of all the people and our own failures and apostasy or anything else and say, oh, that's the measuring line. That's the plumb line. No, Jesus Christ is the plumb line. And his life is the plumb line. He did it to make it possible for us to do it. He went to perfection to make it possible for us to go to perfection. He laid down his life and had the Father come forth in him, so it would be possible for us to lay down our life and have the Father come forth in us. He paved the way for us to go where he went, to do what he did. But it requires the absolute, total death of the person. Everything has to go that interferes with the life of Christ coming forth, the good and the bad. And many people are willing to get rid of the bad in order to have the life of Christ come forth in us, but they're not willing to get rid of the good to have the life of Christ come forth in them. They draw a line. And those kind of people will not go into the Feast of Tabernacles. They'll be saved, they'll be in the kingdom, but they won't go into the feast. In order to go into this feast, to go through the Day of Atonement, you've got to be willing to lay every single thing down that interferes with the life of Christ coming forth in this, whether it's good or bad. So while we are being put on the rack, and while we are being put in these restraints, and while we are, you know, this yoke that just takes everything away from us, we got to be careful not to try and put that on everybody else around us, unless they're voluntarily coming this way, unless they're voluntarily seeking tabernacles. I mean, the kind of people I was talking about that you're having problems with cigarettes and all that, they're not even a candidate for tabernacles. Don't even bother talking about it to them. They're not even a candidate for tabernacles. There's no way. So as God takes us through his feast, and as God does his work in us, puts that yoke on us and the harness of the Lord on us, you know, we got to ask God to have wisdom when we deal with other people, because God's not requiring the same thing of other people that he's requiring of those who are going into tabernacles, all right? But that's basically what the Day of Atonement is. The Day of Atonement is a time when there's going to be a work done in the soul of man that is going to come into a total, complete union with God behind the veil. And we'll be in our soul realm, in our personalities, our wills, our desires, our thinking, we're going to be able to dwell permanently in the presence of God. Okay? And that's what Atonement is. That's the Day of Atonement, and the season of Atonement is preparing us for that, to bring us into that state. That's the way I see it. Okay? All right. I think that's about it. Did I blow everybody off there? Is everybody still there? Okay, thanks, Kim. Well, that's my view of the Day of Atonement. You know, just you take it to the Lord. If you don't get a witness to it, that's fine. If you do, that's fine. You know, just sharing with you what I thought the Lord showed me. Anybody have anything you'd like to share about that or anything else? Anything at all? You got anything at all? Amen, Rich. That's all you can do. That's all you can do. If you find out there's an area in your life where you're not willing to lay it down, just be honest with God and ask him. Say, Lord, I'm not willing to lay this down right now. I need help. You know, help me out. Do something in my life so I'm willing. That's all you can do. Amen. That's right. Okay. God bless you, Rich. No problem. Glad you came. So, anybody has anything? Amen. Me too. I submit to people, brother. I ain't king of the hill here. I'm answerable to people. Okay, thanks, guys. Joey Boy to Perfection. Well, welcome, Joey Boy. Or how do you say that, Joe? Joey Boy to Perfection. God bless you. Where'd you come from, Joey? Sonny says, very timely for me. You talk on Walk Alone. Amen. Okay. Great. Just call you Joe? Okay, Joe. Well, welcome. You in Hawaii? Oh, well, praise the Lord. Okay, thanks, Gracie. Okay, y'all. Last call. Anything you want to share at all? I guess next week we'll do the booth. That'll be a different kind of feast. A little more lighthearted, because when they go in the booth, after the Day of Atonement, when their sins are forgiven, and they know they're forgiven, they go in the booth, it's a very joyous, joyous occasion. It's just the opposite of the Day of Atonement. So next week won't be so solemn. All right. Well, thanks for coming, y'all. Thanks for sharing. And I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.